reflect on those truths we just sang about the enthroned Christ ascended on high after his resurrection, after 40 days with his disciples, and received up into heaven where he is Lord, and he reigns from there where he reigned there in eternity past. That is a remarkable vision and truth that is the reality today. But we come to the Gospel of John, chapter 11, and it is such a contrast, a stark contrast from what we know of Christ today and who he always was to this passage here in John 11 and the response and reactions of his own people. So I want you to join with me in this chapter 11. We're coming to the end of the exposition of this chapter, which is highlighted primarily on the resurrection of Lazarus, that Jesus raised the dead by his command, by his voice. And it is a remarkable miracle. And we come to the conclusion of that, or the reaction to that. And let me read from verse 45 to the end of the chapter. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And here is the fallout of the resurrection of Lazarus, the fallout of the work of Christ as he went to the tomb with Mary and Martha and the crowd who were there to console that family at the grieving and the loss of their brother. And he commanded that the stone be taken away and that Lazarus would come out. And Lazarus indeed was raised from the dead, a great miracle. And here's the response to that. The response from verse 45 onward of, what do you do with this? And that really is the question that I want to highlight as our title for this sermon. What should we do with this Jesus? What should we do? Now, many commentators and preachers have looked at the Gospel of John as one of the favorite books of the Bible, and they've seen the Gospel of John as the gospel of belief, the gospel of faith, because of its emphasis on believing in Jesus and a genuine saving faith in Jesus. And in John chapter 20, verse 30 to 31, that, of course, tells us that's the purpose of this book. As John puts in here in his own words, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." And so there is the purpose. And thus this gospel is about belief. What we believe, about Jesus. Of course, to say that involves, in your minds and your hearts, what's the content by which we're to believe? What is it about Jesus we're to believe? What has been presented before us to believe? And by that belief, what God has given to us as that content and that substance of faith that leads to us being saved, that is receiving eternal life. It is that critical of a point. It is that important. It is a gospel message. And so belief is important, and belief continues to come up throughout this book. And again, here we find at the end of this chapter, the reaction is those who believe and those who don't. What do you do with him? What do you do with what we now have been presented about Jesus and what he just did here in Bethany, raising this man Lazarus from the dead? How do we then respond to this? And there we have this consistent presentation of Christ. Christ claiming to be God in the flesh. As he says, he's the Son of God, which they interpreted and understood. You claiming to be the Father's Son, and you in relationship to the Father uniquely, means you are making yourself equal to God, which is true. And so this has been presented this way, and Jesus makes these claims, and here he is, this man, 100% human, 100% God, the God-man on earth. That is what John, the gospel writer, is presenting to us. And he supports this in two different ways, primarily, as we've been talking about. First are Jesus' self-claims that he is God when we have those I am statements, seven of them. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And here he says in chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. So we have these I am statements, the word I am, correlated directly with the name of God, Yahweh, the I am who I am. And so he is making a statement, an emphatic declaration of his deity, his Messiah credentials, sent from heaven by God the Father, the Son of God, to this earth. I am this. I'm not a prophet like Moses. I'm not equal on the same par as Elijah, doing things that those men did. I did more. I am the very resurrection and life. I am the bread of life. I'm not Moses who gives you manna in heaven or from heaven, but I am that manna itself. And so these are claims that Jesus makes, that John presents. John the disciple heard these, was taught these, was explained these by Jesus, and now he presents this to the world in his gospel. There's also the signs that were performed. That is to authenticate, to validate, to verify what Jesus claims, the signs or the miracles which he does, and he chooses seven of them. Seven signs amongst many. Now the Jews here, the leaders said, here, look at that in verse 47. This man performs many signs. Many signs. Well, let me just throw some numbers out there. I would put it in the thousands of miracles and healings and demon possessions, people raised from the dead, lepers healed, signs of walking on the water, signs of multiplying the loaves and fishes, all sorts of signs that Jesus did. Those types of signs, miraculous as they are, featured him in this gospel. They featured him as that one who is the Messiah. And thus, you must deal with this. You must take the evidence, take the proof, and respond. And that is the response. Now, what do I do? What do I do? And ultimately, these signs, the biggest sign leads up to his very crucifixion and resurrection itself, which is waiting in the forthcoming chapters. Now, this last sign we see here of the seven is the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And they serve purposes here, as we said, to authenticate. For the believer, that's meant to grow. It's meant to strengthen our faith. True believers see this, hear this. Our faith is strengthened. Our faith is validated. Our faith then goes further with stronger steps, more conviction in heart, more boldness in our speech. and our thoughts and our beliefs and our understanding of God are further strengthened and hardened to the point to where whatever life faces us, we stand on Christ as the truth and we know he's true. So it strengthens us. But it also substantiates everything about his claims, everything about what he says as being divine, as being Son of God, to the purpose that we find in this chapter, verse 4, it is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So the signs are not only to believe in him, but that Christ will be glorified by that believing in him. So all that tied together, this gospel really focuses on believing, and that brings glory to Jesus Christ. So when we come to the end of this seventh sign miracle, we see the reaction of the crowds. We see the eyewitnesses. They saw Lazarus walk out of the grave and their response and the leadership of the Jews. And it's very interesting from verse 45 onwards to the end of this chapter, there's no more mention of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. You notice that? Not even a side note. Oh, by the way, Mary and Martha and Lazarus had this grand party at their house celebrating their brother alive again. And boy, did he have stories. I mean, you'd think maybe there'd be something like that. I mean, this is, if we're in the 21st century, and this is an opportunity to write a book, 96 Hours in Heaven, Lazarus, the author, co-authored by Martha and Mary and whoever else was there. But that's not what happens. That's not what John's intention is. That, by the way, is not what the Holy Spirit's intention is. We have no idea what Lazarus experienced. We had no idea what Paul experienced when he was up in the third heaven. It's not for our eyes and our ears and our thoughts to know those things, but we are to believe first, and then we will see the glory of God. So the call here is to believe in what is presented to us, what is declared to us. And that is what we find at these last verses. It's the rest of the people that is the focus now. The eyewitnesses, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, Caiaphas, the crowds in Jerusalem. Okay, what are they going to do with this now? He just rose someone from the dead in our back doorstep, 2 miles over the hill of Mount of Olives from Jerusalem. What are we going to do with this? What should we do with Jesus now? And that's where we come this morning. And it's a great question, by the way. What are we to do? It's not intended by that council. In their meaning and their understanding, they're just thinking, we've got to find a way to stop this. This is getting out of control. What are we to do? But it is a great question. You must do something. You can't do nothing. You must respond. You must react. And that's a reasonable question. Any curious, reasonable, thoughtful seeker of the truth would ask the question, what am I to do with what I'm presented about Jesus in this gospel? Or it could be, out of this perplexity and irritation, what are we to do? How do we respond? And asking the question and seeking wisdom on this. But it is a great question. A great question to ask yourself as you read this gospel, you sit down, you learn under the exposition of this gospel, what are you to do? And the implication here is you are to believe. You're to believe these things. And if you don't, what's wrong? What is going on here in your heart? What's missing? It's a great question that we can employ in our evangelism and teaching others these truths of the Bible. And there are methods of evangelizing and sharing the gospel and getting a conversation started. The way of the master has their pattern. And here is another way. Here is John's way is, let me present you Jesus and what he claimed and Jesus and what he did. Now, what do you do with it? What are you going to do with that? How are you going to respond to this? How are you going to measure this out in terms of believing or not? John is a great evangelism tool. Use these signs. Use these miracles. Use these claims of Jesus, substantiated by the signs. 7 times he claims to be the I am, to reveal that he himself indeed is the Son of God, God in the flesh. Then call for a decision. Yes? ask the question, what are you to do with this? It's an evangelism tool. It's an evangelism method, if you want to put it that way. This is what John's doing for us. Okay, so how do these people respond? What do they deal with this? So when we come to these final verses, we're faced again with the reactions to Jesus, which has been going on, ongoing throughout this book, but now it's ramped up even more. We're now 1 week away, nearly 1 week away from his crucifixion in the chronological order of where this shows up. This is a week before Passion Week, as they're already arriving in the Passover time. It is coming upon that time, which is a week long, and they're there before that for purification. We see that in the text. And from chapter 12 all the way through the rest of the book really only covers that, pretty much that week that is ahead for us. And so we come into the end of this section. People are left to wonder. And what is their reaction? Would they believe in Jesus? Would they fail to believe? Why are they failing to believe? And would they become his followers, or would they join with his enemies? There's always a compelling of making this decision, to come to a conclusion, to acknowledge his claim as true or reject it as false. During his ministry, it has become clear that people reacted very differently. Either hostility or discrediting him and saying, oh no, he only did these signs by the power of Beelzebul. He's using magic. He's not following the traditions. He's not a true teacher. He didn't come from our schools. They're finding ways to discredit him as best they can. So there's responses like that. There's also the indifference. There's the people who are aloof, uninterested in some type of spiritual experience here, and they're spiritually cold. You could think of Herod at this point, where he's just kind of interested to see if Jesus would do a little miracle for him. He's not interested in his soul. And then there's the belief from those who we'd call the little flock, showed genuine saving faith, the Samaritan woman in the village, the royal official in Capernaum whose son was raised from the dead, the woman who women who followed him like Mary and Martha and Lazarus, the blind man whom he healed, Lazarus's family. And these are the true disciples he calls, truly, you are my disciples. So we come to see once again a response. How do they react? So in this part of the chapter, I want us to look at this. See as examples of all of them, really. Though the family of Lazarus and Lazarus himself is now out of the focus in this section, the effect upon the strangers and upon Jerusalem is very curious. Very curious. So let's take a look, starting in verse 45. I'll give you five reactions. First reaction is this, the sensible reaction. Sensible. It's interesting that these people were there to witness this, to see this, and to see what Jesus had did in resurrecting Lazarus from the dead, and they react, and we would say that's sensible. Many, verse 45, of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, believed in him. Okay, that's the focus. They believed. They believed. And it's interesting to see that they're there grieving with Mary and Martha for the days before. Good thing that they're doing. Sympathizing and part of the funeral and wanting to share their love and their care, their concern for this good family. And God rewards them by seeing and being eyewitnesses of this incredible miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. And they become these eyewitnesses, and then they become, it says here, believers in him. That's a sensible, reasonable response. Compelling reaction. They're compelled to believe. Now, these were not believers beforehand, we would assume. Many of the Jews believed in him, meaning that at this, as a result of these things and what they saw, they then believed in Christ. Whatever previous prejudices, whatever skepticisms they may have, all of that just melted away as to what they saw and what they witnessed. What can they say? What can you say? This is only reasonable to conclude that a man raises someone from the dead. That man must be at least from God, if not acting on the power of God, if not God himself. It's reasonable to come to that conclusion. Now, we know from this gospel that anytime you see this expression of believing in Jesus by the crowds or people, in some indescript way or some general way, we're always to be a little bit suspect to say, okay, is that really true saving faith? And we've already noted that throughout this gospel. There were disciples who had followed Jesus for some time, and when we get to the end of chapter 6, they stopped following him because of things he was teaching. It was a little too hard for them to bear, and they quit being his disciple. We would not say those were believers, saved believers and disciples. They weren't. They were just there kind of in a shallow sense and kind of a curious sense, but they did not go all the way in their faith, and their reaction shows it in the end. The fruit bears witness to that. And John himself makes this statement about Jesus in chapter 8, verse 30 and 31. He's saying these things, many believed in him. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him. Now make note of this. He's speaking to those who had believed in him. He then says, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So here's this crowd that was believing in him. And he says, now, those who are truly my disciples amongst you are going to be those who are going to abide. It might be all of you. It might be some of you. But those are the true disciples. The rest, I do not consider my disciples, is the implication. So we would want to be at least cautious about making a conclusion about people saying they believed in Christ here on these pages, especially after this miracle. Especially after seeing this, and they didn't believe beforehand, and it took a miracle like raising Lazarus from the dead to get themselves shook and stirred to believe. But that could be true salvation. I don't think it serves us well to always be skeptical, always have a negative spin on a person's reaction to Jesus. Who knows how the Lord opens the heart, opens the eyes, draws them to Christ. Here in this case are these believers. And I believe these are probably true believers. They truly became his disciples at this point for a number of reasons in the text. Such a powerful, convincing miracle would unlikely produce shallow faith. They're sensibly making a decision here. They're saying, he just rose this guy from the dead. I mean, what can we do? I'm not going to just walk home and say, okay, well, funeral's over. I guess get back to business. No, they believed in him. They're compelled to this response. And the group appears to be those in verse 50 where there's this statement being made by Caiaphas. It's better for you that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. The implication is he's speaking of these who are starting to believe and follow. And that's the connection, it seems. So here's these believers in him who would die for them. And so there's a connection there, gospel connection. And the Lord, by the way, is glorified by this. The purpose of this miracle was, ultimately, verse 4, to glorify the Son of God. How would he be glorified? By unbelief. He would not be glorified by people not believing in him. He'd be glorified by those who did believe in him. And here is that reaction. So I would mark these people as new believers, a group of them, witness. The Jewish leaders are threatened by them. And there's this contrast with the others here in verse 46. Some of them went to the Pharisees. So you have those who believed of the Jews and those who didn't. And they went and they tattled on Jesus to the Pharisees. So let's consider how people react. Let's just consider that. How they react to the revelation of Jesus. Let's compel people to learn the Word of God and who Jesus says, what he claims in the Word of God, what he did that substantiated those claims, and impose on them the question, what are you to do with that? What are you to do with that? A sensible response is the first thing we see, but then it turns. Second response is the non-sensible reaction. Non-sensible reaction. But, verse 46, some of them, that is of the Jews, who are there, and this is even more remarkable, they witnessed Lazarus rising from the dead. And what did they do? They went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Now, they're not going to the Pharisees to tell the Pharisees, he rose him from the dead, you ought to believe he's the Messiah now. That's not their interest at all. It's not what the idea that we get out of this. They know who the Pharisees are. They know the Pharisees are the very avowed enemies of this Jesus. And they went to them and informed them of what has happened. That is nonsensical. That is not a believer here. And there will be those who are not going to respond in some reasonable fashion. They're perplexed, maybe looking for counsel, not really. They're hostile, I think, and continue to stand against Jesus and side with the Pharisees. And that's what I see happening here. Instead of being softened by this sympathetic Savior and the powerful manifestation of him to command the grave to give up one of its captives, Lazarus, his friend, and Lazarus comes out. Rather than being softened and compelled by that, instead they're dropping all their doubts, instead of dropping all their skepticisms, instead of allowing themselves to be convinced, instead what they're doing is they're hardening themselves further and they're just partying with this party of the Pharisees. Hardened. Told the Pharisees. Jesus said that he comes to divide, and here's an example of that division. This is what's typical in the ministry of Jesus. There's sensible responses, and there's those who have no sense at all in how they're responding. We take it back to chapter 7, verse 40 to 41. Here's John's words, 7:40. When they heard these words, words of Christ, where he just said that he's the living water, he gives them living water. Out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. If you come to me, I'll give you this water to drink. When they heard these words, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not Scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. So you have this division of opinion going on, and that is par for the course. That's what you're seeing here. Once again, at the death and the resurrection of Lazarus by the power of Jesus, once again, there's a division of response. Sensible and insensible. Another response you see with his own disciples in chapter 6, many of his disciples heard it, and they're saying, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And when it's all said and done, they're abandoning Jesus. And so this is what you expect to see now. And it is happening here in this very scene. So, really leads us to the question, how can people respond this way? And what is man? That is a question that is asked. What is man? It's a classic example of the complexity and contrariness of man, the nature of the depravity of man. Man in sin, man in his futile thinking. How could he not be sensible enough to conclude Jesus is the Son of God? That Jesus has the power over the grave, that Jesus commands life from the dead, that Jesus conquers the grave, that Jesus is the resurrection and the life proven to us in this scene and proven by his own resurrection. How can you not be sensible to this? What's wrong with man? Defiant in the face of truth, when he ought to be receiving him as Messiah. Man's belief is far more deep-seated, one has said, and far more deep-seated disease than it generally is reckoned. And this is proof of that. Against the logic of factual truth, sound reasoning, reasonable arguments, all the evidence you want, all the proofs are there. Moral clarity being at work in the average man is not the case here. It's against all sound logic. The unbelief of man really stands fast here. Nothing seems to melt down that heart but for the grace of God. So go I. If you and I believe, we should thank God and give glory to his grace. If others don't believe, we should not count that as a strange thing, unreasonable, but par for the course for man. Not even a miracle like raising the dead will convince them. Remember the words of Jesus in Luke 16. It was a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's a great story to read. And at the end of it, what you find is Lazarus dying. He's at the bosom of Abraham, which would be heaven. And you have the rich man dying, and he's in Hades under torment. And he's speaking to Abraham in this parable, saying, you know, send Lazarus down here to touch my tongue with some water. No, we cannot. There's a divide. So this is the reality of the afterlife right there, heaven and hell. He says, well, I've got brothers that are still alive. Send Lazarus back from the dead. Interesting name, right? Interesting conclusion here. Send them back to warn them so that they won't come to this place here. And Abraham's response is very curious. He says, they have book of Moses. They got the law and the prophets. Let them listen to the word of God. But if they came back from the dead like this man, that'll convince them. And Abraham said, even if a man will rise from the dead, they will not believe if they do not believe the word of God. So this is the nature of man. That is the question, what is man? When you and I preach, when we evangelize, when we dialogue, when we teach, pray for that soul. Pray that the words take root. Pray that the heart is softened. Pray for the grace of God to cause it to grow. Don't assume based on the first reaction, let the fruit of true repentance grow and mature. That's how we ought to see this. That's not skeptical. That's not negative. That's reality. That's what we see right here in these pages. One are believing, the other is not. Same crowd, saw the same thing, heard the same words of Jesus, knew Lazarus and the family, are party to the whole experience and event, and you got two responses in opposite poles. Let me take you to the third reaction here. Call this the prejudiced reaction. Prejudiced reaction. This is the Pharisees. Verse 47. So they went to the Pharisees to tell them. And so here's how it happened. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? They're the ones who asked this question. We can't do nothing. We have to do something. For this man performs many signs. What an affirmation is that right there? If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. Is that a bad thing? Apparently to them it is terrible. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And so they're acting on fear. They're responding here in this reaction to protecting their own power and the status quo, and this Jesus is disrupting it. If we let this go on like this, we're going to lose what we got. What's going on here? There's a prejudice to their reaction. The Pharisees are not a political party. They're a religious party, legalistic, powerful in the influence upon the people and the common people. They generally made up the rabbis and the scribes. They were part of the Sanhedrin Council, which is this word, the council here. The majority of this council would be Sadducees. That's a different party. They're more political. The Pharisees would be more that spiritual or religious element. The Sadducees would definitely be more political. And so here's this council that is formed. And the council is formed under prejudice purposes and circumstances. They're asking the question because they see that they're going to lose something out of this if they don't respond and they don't shut this Jesus down quickly. So the ruling body has to gather together, and there's a prejudice going on. Generally, they gather for criminal matters, civil matters, religious judgments. In this particular case, they're gathering because Jesus is disrupting their status quo. Jesus is getting too popular for them. Jesus is someone who is not part of us. He's not siding with us. He doesn't like us, as they would conclude in their own hearts. Lots of various theological opinions make up this council. The Sadducees, a little bit about them, interesting enough, they didn't believe in resurrection. Lazarus just rose from the dead. What can they do with that? But that's the majority party that would make up the Sanhedrin. And by the way, they would make up the chief priests as well. So you see chief priests and Pharisees gathering together to this council. Chief priests are the family members who had one time been priests, or they had family who were the high priests at time. In this particular time in history, The priests were a revolving door of Sadducees going in and out based on the Romans' decisions and choices. And so here's this party coming together, asking the question, what are we to do? We must do something. Let's counsel together how we're to respond to this news we hear outside our gates that Jesus rose someone from the dead. Bitter enemies, by the way, the chief priests and Sadducees. Bitter enemies until they have a common enemy. Now they're good friends, just like Herod and Pilate were when Jesus came. What brought them together was the threat Jesus posed to their power and to their influence. So what are we to do, right? Question. You better do something. You must respond, but with wrong motives. Prejudice behind it. He says, for he performs many signs. Many signs. Here they are acknowledging that his miracles actually happened. And they're not saying, well, you know, Satan is going crazy here. These are satanic signs. They're saying he performs many miraculous signs. We cannot deny it. What a telling admission is that. No attempt to deny them, just to acknowledge that they're happening and there's nothing they can do about it. They cannot deny he was doing legitimate signs. A reasonable, sensible answer to that question, then our duty should be to believe at once that he is the Messiah. Kind of follow the crowd, because the crowd was believing he was the Messiah. Why are not we? What are we doing? But that's not their heart. There's a prejudice inside their heart against this. They're deliberately ignoring the evidence. They're deliberately ignoring the multiple credible eyewitnesses to this testimony with their testimonies. How many people saw Lazarus rise from the dead? Countless. And they're deliberately ignoring them. They're not calling them in and examining this and weighing out the truth and the facts. They're not doing this at all. This is a prejudice court, which ultimately leads to the kangaroo court of accusing him and putting him to death when they got together on the trial of Jesus. There was no intention to get to the truth, every intention to destroy him. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. That is, if we don't take active measures to stop him, his popularity will increase, faith in his messiahship will increase, it'll become contagious, and we're going to be left out on the street on this one. And then they throw in this extra little jab, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That was their fear. It would take our place and take our nation away. There's no indication at all that the Romans were warning the rulers at this point, you better do something about this Jesus, or we're going to take away your place, or we're going to take away your nation. You know, they feared the Romans' power, because the Romans, a lot of times, would just come in arbitrarily and take certain persons out of the high priest and out of roles and place others in there. They knew that, but in this particular case, they're throwing this out as a warning, as a fear. It would seem that if the Jews had believed and obeyed God, you wouldn't have to fear that. If the Messiah is here, if this is God's man, why are we afraid of the Romans? What are we to fear about the Romans? Well, that's because the prejudice here is my own power. It's my own position. It's my own influence over the people that's being threatened here. So we must do something. And what is an irony it is that if we let them go on like this, and we let him go on, and them believing in him, and it becomes this popular movement, a revival amongst the land, the Romans will come and take away both our place, our nation. Well, they tried to kill. And they did kill Jesus, and what happened was the Romans ended up taking away their place in their land. Anyways, you know, it all happened anyways. What an irony that is, whether they believe, whether they went with it or not. See, the prejudice blinds them from believing. Prejudice that Jesus is a threat to them and their way of life and their religious system, that he's a cancer in the body of their nation. He must be cut away if we're to maintain health. If we're to keep the status quo, we got to get rid of this cancer. And that is a disturbing perspective of Jesus. Something is dreadfully wrong with these Pharisees and these chief priests to think this way about the one who is the resurrection and life, who just raised a man from the dead. What are you thinking? That would be my question. Or as R.C. Sproul would say it, what is wrong with you? It's a question of many people today. What threat does Jesus bring to you? What do you have to give up in order to be a Christian? What would you, within you, what prejudices would there be against believing Jesus is the Son of God and him calling you to repent from your sin and follow him and believe in him? What prejudice is keeping you from that? That's a great question. So here we have the prejudice reaction. Now let's get to the star of the show here, Caiaphas. Call this the expedient reaction. You thought that that was bad. Now we see Caiaphas in verse 49. Who's Caiaphas? The high priest. It says the high priest that year, the implication wasn't that he only served 1 year. He actually served 18 years. AD 18, AD 36, a long tenure in that particular time frame, in that day. But in this particular year, he was high priest, is the idea. And Caiaphas, son-in-law of the previous high priest named Annas, both of those men will be there at the trials of Jesus in Annas's house. And Caiaphas, they will kind of lead the charge. There is one high priest, and then there is a bunch of other priests who served as high priests in some way, family and related. And so this is kind of this inner group of aristocrats, these Sadducees, these powerful people who are driven by political ventures and political status, not spiritual or religious. Caiaphas, this guy is a true snake. Listen to these words. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all. You guys are foolish. Nor do you understand that it is better or expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that not that the whole nation should perish." Call this the expedient reaction. It's expedient. It's better. The ends justifies the means, and here's the means, kill him. That'll solve it all for us. Verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. This is a classic Genesis 50:20. You meant it for evil, Caiaphas, but God actually made it for good, to the salvation of his people. And that is true. Caiaphas did not intend this at all. Salvation and saving people, his whole thought was, we need to kill him or we're going to lose everything. So we're going to save our status quo and save our nation and save our people from the Romans, so we have to do this. It's expedient. Crazy thoughts. And God used that evil thought. God used that statement and his counsel as high priest. He served as the spokesman for God to the council. And so as he's speaking to the people and giving their counsel, God actually, as we see later, used those words like they're prophetic. That's a prophecy of what Jesus actually would do. He would die for the sins of his people, and not only his people, but for the diaspora, those scattered abroad, which would include both the Jews scattered abroad and Gentiles. So here is this prophecy, and he has no idea what he's saying is actually meaning this or used by God in this way into the future. And here we have the children of God gathered into one in the body of Christ. Here's the gospel preached here. Here's the book of Acts being stated here by the enemy of Christ, Caiaphas. That's how God works sometimes. The voice of snakes, the voice of kings, the voice of pagans like Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar and others, and he just uses them for his great and good purpose. Incredible how the Lord works. Their tribute, these words, by the way, to his political acumen and cunning and conniving and opportunistic nature. He's clearly no man of high integrity. He's not morally superior to the rest of them, saying, you guys know nothing at all. Oh no, here we go. Caiaphas is going to speak. What's going to come out of him is truly diabolical. He's all about expediency for the sake of protecting himself, his personal interests. He doesn't say, well, men, what's lawful here? What's just? What's merciful? What should we do? How should we respond to this Jesus in a just, merciful, lawful, and godly way? He doesn't say that. He says, what's expedient? What is necessary for us? He proposes a ruthless, radical solution. Kill Jesus, we save the nation. As if those are the only two options. Better that he should die rather than us face the trouble with the Romans. So he presents this false either-or dilemma, giving them two extreme alternatives: either kill this enemy of ours, or the nation will perish. Well, which is the better? Obviously, one man should die rather than all of us. So, hey, that's reasonable, isn't it? I like J.C. Ryle's words here. He says, let us carefully note here what crimes and sins may be committed on the ground of expediency. None are so likely to be tempted to commit such sins as rulers and governors. None are so likely to do things unjust, dishonest, and oppressive as a government under the pressure of the spurious argument that it is expedient that the few should suffer rather than the many should take harm. For political expediency, Christ was crucified. What a fact that is. And this is Caiaphas speaking his counsel and God using it, ultimately to the crucifixion of Christ for the sake of our soul. An amazing work of the providence and sovereignty of God. It's truly remarkable, this text. And by the way, I hadn't mentioned this about Caiaphas. Here's some notes that are interesting. Josephus is a Jewish historian in the first century, as he was the one who recorded the Jewish wars. You could read those. You have those today. They're a remarkable record of the Jewish wars as they came in and the Romans decimated and wiped out the city of Jerusalem and the temple grounds. And he records these things about the high priests. He says the Jews had 13, note these numbers, 13 high priests from Aaron, the first high priest, to Solomon. 13 of them. That's a time frame of 612 years. Then he records there were 18 high priests from Solomon to the Babylonian exile. That would have been 460 years. Okay, note that. So that's 1,000 years. There's 31 high priests total over that 1,000-year period. Okay, basically, the high priest was appointed by God, coming from the family of Aaron, amongst the Levitical tribe, and they would serve that post until they died, and then the next one would come in and take over. And so 31 over the course of 1,000 years. It's quite a longevity. Add to that 15 from the captivity of the Babylonian exile to the Antiochus Epiphany years, which have been 400 more years. So now you have almost 1,500 years, and you have a total of 36 high priests. Now note this. In the years from Herod the Great, which would have been just before the birth of Christ, in the first century, until the temple was destroyed in AD 70, guess how many high priests there were? 28. Almost equal the total number of all of them in the previous 1,500 years. 28 at that time, which tells us this. These guys are not here over spiritual purposes. This is Rome's choice. These are snakes. These are political persons who probably bought their position in certain wealthy aristocratic families. They had no spiritual intention in mind. They were all there on a part of power and compromise and collaborating with Rome. So when we think of Caiaphas and we think of this expedient reaction, we just think, well, yeah, that's what you would expect. Exactly what you'd expect. They have no spiritual intention at all. But what wins the day? God wins the day. He didn't say this on his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. This would be God who used his words for his glory and for the glory of Jesus as Savior. That is remarkable. And I just want to remind you of these words from the Proverbs. Proverbs 21 in verse 1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. King, high priest, ruler, governor. They make their decisions and it comes out of their heart, but who's in charge? Who can direct like a stream of water, like a farmer directing water to his flock, to his crops? That's the Lord. And he turns it wherever he wills. And so the thoughts of Caiaphas are just directed by the Lord himself to say these things as a prophecy of the crucifixion of Christ. It's the amazing sovereignty of God. Chapter 19, verse 21 of Proverbs. Many are the plans in the mind of a man like Caiaphas, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. It is the purpose of the Lord. So Christ will be glorified. Christ will die for the nation. Christ will die for his children. And Christ will unite them all into one, the children of God, scattered abroad and amongst the nation itself of Israel, irregardless of Caiaphas's plans. God is so amazing to use even evil men, evil intentions, with no regard to honor God, no regard in their nature and the nature of man. They plan to kill and murder, and in that effort and in that that action, it is God who then gets the glory. And that is not lost on the apostles. As the apostle Peter made these statements on Pentecost Day, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this man Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it's not possible for him to be held by it. That's how the apostle Peter recognizes it. And again, in chapter 4, 25, when they were released, they went to their friends, reported what the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said to the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's the Messiah. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They had a good theology there. Good theology of the sovereignty of God. So the expedient reaction. Now let me give you one last one here, so we're out of time. And there's these last words here from verse 54 to the end of the chapter. And Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. There he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. Many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And so here's the circumstances of this Passover. I'm going to call this the customary reaction. Custom. Following custom. Following tradition. Going to the feast. Going through the purification process. Inquisitive questions. Is Jesus going to be here? They're in the temple grounds where Jesus typically was during the feasts and these festivals. And they would find him there and he would be teaching there. He's not there at this particular time. They're wondering, is he going to show up? What do you think? I don't know. What do you think? Be pretty curious. Especially since we heard the Pharisees are giving orders that if anybody knows where he is, they need to tell them and they might arrest him. So they know the intrigue that's happening here. But I want you to see something about this. I'm going to call this reaction the playing church reaction. Jesus stayed away from this. He's not courting danger. He went to a wilderness area with his disciples away from all this. And then everybody is heading up to the Passover. Many went up from the country, and it's recorded upwards of nearly 1 million people would show up to this Passover. And Jesus is off in the wilderness, and they're playing church. They're doing their thing, purifying themselves, partying to this great festival, asking questions, inquisitive about Jesus. Hey, where's Jesus? I want to hear him teach again. But in the meantime, they're doing their thing. They're playing their game. Passover's at hand, usually where they would encounter him. There's some interest, but there really is no commitment. They're following customs. They're not following Christ. If they're following Christ, where would they be? Out in the wilderness with Jesus. Wherever Jesus is, I'm going after him. Instead, they're following custom. They're doing the thing here. They're kind of observing from a distance. They're indecisive. They're curious. It's all externals, clinging to the customs, clinging to the forms, clinging to the ceremonies, outward correctness while their leaders are planning enormous crimes. And there's no protest to that. They're asking a question, what do you think, while they continue to cling to their traditions. They're not looking for Jesus. They're not following him. They're playing the game. They're going along with the same old customs, thus the customary reaction. Today, what that would be, people just playing church. The churchgoer, they come, they listen, they're curious, but no commitment. No commitment to follow Christ out into the labors of the gospel, but it really is just, we're just here to purify ourselves, to do what we know we need to do and get on with our life. This is the traditionalist who likes the forms and the customs but has no deep taste for the truth of Christ, the conviction of faith. This is the one who participates in the ceremony while having hearts still full of sin. And maybe sticklers to the outward as the Pharisees were, as these people were, sticklers to the rules, but ready to do the will of the Pharisees and within a week's time put the Messiah to death. Ready to do that. These are the same ones who will be crying out, crucify him, within a week. In other words, this is the calm before the storm, following custom, no commitment. These are not disciples of Jesus. They play really into the hands of the enemies of Christ. So now we come back to the question. So we see all this reaction here. Again, we're not focused on Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. These are the people outside the norm of the circle of disciples. What should we do with Jesus? James Boyce gives three answers, three basic responses. You either ignore him, or you oppose him, or you follow him. It's not a fourth. Really, those three fit within it all. Ignore him. You can't ignore his miracles, his claims, his teaching, unless you outright ignore the Bible, turn a blind eye to history. If you just decide to not decide and move on, you've ignored him. You've ignored what the Word of God is declaring and compelling you to believe and calling for you to believe that he is the resurrection and the life. To not respond and to hold back and be indecisive is to ignore him. That's one response. And that is a devastating response for your soul. Secondly, you can oppose him. Join the party of the Pharisees and the council. Get on the side of Caiaphas here. Many have rejected him. Many have hated him. Caiaphas is just one of many in history. He's not even the worst persecutor of Jesus, the Nazarene. He's just one of them. History is full of those who have opposed Christ and Christians, from Nero to all the Caesars for many generations, pagans and others through history. You can oppose him. You can just hate him and fight and destroy and try to kill him and his reputation from the face of this earth, as if to say, this earth, this world doesn't need Jesus. Get him out of here. He's disrupting things. You can oppose him. That too would be fatal. Or you can follow him. And these words of Jesus himself calling to all in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. It's either shame or faith. Which is it? Follow him or don't. Reject him. Gain the world, lose your soul, or gain your soul, lose your world, denying yourself. That's the question that Jesus poses upon your soul and your heart to follow him. Those are questions we can bring to people in our evangelism as well. What are you going to do with this? What do you do with everything that's presented before your eyes and your heart? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for these words, for this history, sad and yet gripping words they are, to see people respond this way to you. You who are the Lord of glory, you who are reigned on high, you who are the resurrection and the life, who have such power and authority, you who are the truth and the way and the life, and you've proven that, and you've declared that. And there are many eyewitnesses and disciples and followers who have faithfully given your words to the world to hear and to see, so that we can respond sensibly. We respond by faith. That is the charge. And may we respond by faith. May we call others to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And direct us in that, Lord. Give us that boldness and courage, knowing that there probably will only be a little flock. There may be what appears to be many, but oh, the opposition is strong and popular, it seems, even in this day amongst the atheists, the new atheists, amongst many of the radicals of this world who hate Christianity. But help us to be emboldened by what we see in the text, emboldened by the Christ who commanded Lazarus to come from the dead, emboldened by the Jesus who was put to death by his enemies, but God Father, you put him to death for our sins to save us. Help us to be emboldened by that as we go into this world and declare that message of salvation. And in this, Lord, we rejoice and we glory in you. As we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, let's stand together as we